3 this evening. We're not going to be in Romans. A little too much going on the last 2 days to quite get there. But Philippians chapter 3 we're going to look at here tonight. All right, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 10. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask for your help with the message tonight, Lord, that you would guide and direct in it, and that you would control how I say it. Lord, give me the ability to bring the truth out, and that your Spirit would use it to strengthen us. Lord, that you would use it to work on hearts. For those that may be holding on to sin, Lord, I pray conviction that that would change. For those who you're nowhere near the goal of their life, Lord, I pray your conviction upon them that they would see the error of that way, to realize life is about you, and to realize we worship you as you instruct us, not as we get to choose, which is too often simply according to our flesh. And Lord, so please bless tonight. I pray that you'd be glorified, that you would work on hearts and lives. May we focus on you. Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in my management days at Continental, going all the way back to the 99 up till 2001. I think it was around 2000, they sent me to a business conference. Was just listening to a guy speak named Stephen Covey, and he's written several books, and he speaks to different corporations and businesses, kind of more of a motivational speaker on the business side of the house. And he gives an illustration that I want to use to start this message. And he said, basically, imagine spending your life climbing a ladder. This is your whole life. This is your goal. You're climbing this ladder. You work harder than everyone else. You sacrifice for this. In other words, this isn't somebody who's lazy. This is somebody who is really going after it. You outwork all the competition. And then finally, after all your years of effort and all the work you put in, you finally reach the top, only to discover the ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall. That's Paul in this text. Okay? He climbed higher than anyone in Judaism. He outworked them. It's what he believed was right. He went after it with a passion. He had the education. He had the zeal. He had the reputation. The guy had the respect. But the problem was, when he got to the top, he was on the wrong wall. It was on the Damascus Road that he discovered, I've wasted my life. You see, in many, of course, there's different ways your life can end up a tragedy. A lot of different ways. One is not having any goals, and just, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord and making your life about him. But you can just, we live in a time of aimlessness, and people consume simply maybe more with relaxation and restlessness and actually I'm working and accomplish something, that would certainly be a tragedy in life. But for the purpose of this, I would say most of us, we have goals. Okay, the tragedy in life is not failing to reach your goals when you have them. It's not. The tragedy is reaching goals that were never worth pursuing. That's not where your energy should have been. That's not where your time should have been. As we think of the illustration I gave with that Stephen Covey did for business is in the life of Paul. Again, Paul didn't need a better ladder. He needed a different wall. We need to make sure that our goals, what we're striving to obtain, that we're actually on the right wall. Now, in life, we'll establish different pursuits and different goals. They'll have different measures of importance and priority in all of our lives. And we should set up those different levels of goals in our life and strive to attain them the best that God gives us the ability and the knowledge He has. But for this, we're going to focus on the primary goal that we're going to see here down in verse 10, which that primary goal should feed all the other goals. That's what it should do. A goal that is your first thought when you wake up in the morning, that when you get up, hopefully that this very goal of Christ is the first thing that's on your mind. It is a goal that will also protect your mind. It'll give a measure of protection to your life spiritually, emotionally, and for that matter, physically, with God's providence. A goal that, when obtained, will never come with disappointment. Doesn't mean life doesn't have disappointments, but that this is within the goal that grace and strength come with it. Paul's life, on a physical, human level, we would say was filled with disappointments. But the guy never looked at it that way because he knew what his real goal was. And he stayed focused on that. So in our life, this primary goal should supersede and then simply feed all the other goals. And that is the goal of God. Within these 10 verses, Paul goes over his life. How there was a time he had the wrong wall, the wrong goal. He himself, growing up in the pseudo-Judaism of his day, had believed the false teaching. And that false teaching led to a wrong goal. It's happening to multitudes right now. Even the direction of, quote, evangelical churches and even Baptist churches right now, they're sending people towards a wrong goal that is self-centered and based on what we want, instead of actually a genuine pursuit of a holy God. And it is there you really do figure out what the purpose of life is about. It is there, as he starts off, your ability to rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice not because of what we obtain or what we have or what's going on. Most of that, many times, is more based on disappointment in life. We rejoice because of this key relationship. And if you think about it, relationship is always the key to a genuine joy in life. Think of a mom and dad, like Rebecca getting ready to have the baby. Soon that baby's going to arrive here, and hopefully her husband is here for it, and everything goes well with it, but this new baby's going to arrive. And all of a sudden they're going to have this brand new baby, and they're going to have such joy in that moment. What does that baby provide? That baby is going to do nothing but take from them right now. That baby is going to cry. That baby is going to go to the bathroom all over themselves, over and over and over. That baby is going to cry at 1 a.m., at 2 a.m., at 3 a.m., at 4 a.m. The joy is in the relationship itself between a mom and dad and a child, where they wouldn't trade it for anything. So much so that a mother who goes through the pains of labor will gladly go through it again and again and again. Not because of what the child provides, but because of the relationship itself. This is where the joy comes in with our relationship with God. Now, in the first six verses, we have Paul breaking something down here as he goes over his own, he gets a warning and goes over his own history. He says to beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. In this case, he was referring to the Judaism, and it applies to us. We don't necessarily have the threat of actual Judaism in here, but we certainly have the actual threat of false teaching that is abounding everywhere right now. And so he comes off of that, and though he talks about how when it comes to actually serving God, if anybody could have confidence in his flesh that God is pleased with me, Paul said, it was me. I mean, he looked back at his religious life. If anybody could have confidence before God in what he's done, I mean, he had it all together. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous, which is the law, blameless. I mean, the guy had the resume. But listen, as we're going to learn right here, our life goal, this is important for us, is not something we do for God. Even though we're saved, we've trusted Him, the goal is not something we do for God. Again, when I was shortly after married in the very first church that we became a member of, it was called Alamogordo Baptist Temple. And what I was learning there and prior to there, not some, I couldn't say necessarily from my church that I was in, but just from reading the sermon tapes I was getting, I was learning that really my goal was something that I do for God. Matter of fact, if I was going to want God pleased with my life, there was things that I was trying to accomplish in order to have God pleased with my life. But what I didn't understand was it's almost the very reverse of that. I had God's grace already. I had His desire for me. And it's from that that should have motivated me to do those things. The goal is not something we do for God. That stresses confidence in your flesh. And the truth is, the majority of Christian denominations, by the way, they all put confidence in the flesh. They go directly against the principle that is taught in Philippians chapter 3. Paul used to have the goal of all those efforts, of everything he was striving to, of putting confidence in his flesh to try and please this almighty God. And he thought he was on the road to it. I mean, the religion, the family, the law, the zeal. He lived by worldly standards. The guy lived a righteous life. But once he actually met Christ, he realized how wrong he was. He found out that his own righteousness truly was nothing. He was realizing the truth that was in the book of Isaiah that he probably read so many times, that his own righteousness was as filthy rags before God. That what he actually needed was not establishing his own righteousness, but he needed the righteousness of God for his salvation. Which it dawned on him, that's exactly what Christ did. So for us, know this. The goal with God is not how much you give, how many hours you put in. It's not how many hours I preach. The goal isn't how great your singing voice is. The goal isn't any works that you do. The goal is God. That's what it is. And from that, now listen, from that, will flow works. Don't tell me your goal is God and you don't do squat. Nope. Not buying it. There's nothing to buy there, isn't it? You can lie and deceive your own heart all day. Your goal isn't God. But the goal, I'm going to concentrate in this, is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. This is where Paul is even driving at. I mean, once he realized that the righteousness he needed, could you just think of this guy who really thought, if anybody in the world who's ever lived, who thought I could obtain salvation, I am on this path of righteousness, and all of a sudden to realize how filthy he actually was, how wicked he really was, and then realizing the righteous he needed was that of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he needed to be found in Christ, not on his own merit. He needed God's righteousness and not his. This is the key to salvation. This is what Paul taught us in the book of Romans. It is all about God's righteousness and not his. And of course, when Paul realized this, listen, his goal changed. He got on the right wall. He now, as we're going to see, his goal was no longer what he was doing, his goal was God. Which makes sense here in the book of Philippians where he's writing about joy sitting in prison. Because even though he's in prison and he's not doing any ministry and he's not preaching anywhere and he's not seeing churches started or strengthening established churches, his goal was never ministry. The goal was God. That has not changed. That's why he can write from prison, rejoice in the Lord. Paul knew if the gospel is true, which it is, then all that he was living for and taking pride in was nothing. All those things he said in verse 7, he counted as loss. The things he was living for were actually hurting him. They were sending him to hell. He could count those things as dung. Now, I want you to think about this, at how Paul looked at his old life. Now, Christian, please listen to me. How do I word this? As dung, as filth, as trash. That's when he looked at his old life. That's how he saw that. Do you see your old life as trash? Too often we value it way too much. We don't actually see it as the trash that it actually is, and we try and hold on to those things from an old life. Now, verse 8, let's get into where he's driving at here. This gets good. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things. He's going to throw anything now, even though he said all things. Get this. But loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I mean, he now lived for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, to know him. Christian, this is your goal. This is what should motivate us every day. It should be why you pray, why you read, why you come to soul winning, why you sit in church, why you teach your class. I mean, to grow in that knowledge, in the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. To me, it's one privilege that I get being a pastor is the fact of the privilege of growing in the knowledge and growing in the knowledge of Christ. It should be true of all of us. As you come into church, and then it's my responsibility to give what I've given to give that out as well. And so that you can grow in that same knowledge where it increases in you. You can truly learn of Christ. This is the goal. You know, you can come into every single service and just make it about you. And just make it about you. Where it is, we've heard the illustrations given before. I don't think I've ever done it, where you just sit there and it's just about, well, just feed me. Just make it about me. Here's my needs. Here's what's going on. Meet them. And don't get me wrong. I specifically pray for messages, for wisdom, that God will use the message many times in that direction. But do you understand that shouldn't be the goal of the message? The goal should be you learning of the excellency, the knowledge of Christ. It's what life's all about. To have those moments to learn of him. It really is incredible. Paul Paul realized in Christ was the pearl of great price. In him was life. It was about knowing God. Purpose is not found in our religious actions. Purpose is found in our God. This is why many Christians, by the way, get burned out. Get burned out. It's a horrible to them. It's just ministries is horrible to them. It is. It's because I am telling you, listen to me. The ministry has become the goal, not God. You will never, ever, 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 it's just not possible to find somebody burnt out who is striving for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I'm just so tired of learning of him. It's just so rough learning about God. So burned out on this, that'll never happen for anyone ever. And from that flows ministry. He knew this was the true prize. Again, when you begin to live for something as a goal, now understand this. This goal, although what's the difference here? There's wording here I'm missing that I should have thought this through better before the message. Just because something should be your goal doesn't mean it is your goal. In other words, the very moment you got saved, you were redeemed, you were bought with a price. Your goal should change immediately to that of God. That's what you're pursuing above all else. All right? But that doesn't mean that's what you're doing, of course. That doesn't mean that's what has you. When you say, so how do you examine what your goal is? Because as Christians, I could probably go through and all of us would state, I'm so glad the Lord saved me. And you'd mean it. I'm not doubting that. And you might even say with your mouth that God is your goal. But you better examine your life to see if it demonstrates that that's what your goal actually is. It is your goal that motivates you. It is your goal that this primary goal that should feed every aspect of your life for when you get up and what drives your decisions from that point on in all areas of life, not simply areas you get to pick. And by the way, I wouldn't want to do that before God. That's what the world. Why would I want to tell God, all right, this is the areas I'll give you, or this is the areas I'll pick? Why would I want to do that? Why would I not be God? Whatever you want. Whatever is expedient for your glory. I have here, I really don't think there's need to go into them. I'm not going to go into them. I don't have time. But several different examples of how to determine the goal is based on those in the secular world who had a clear goal. Like everything that Sir Edmund Hillary put into dedicating himself to climbing Mount Everest. That was clearly his goal. And everything he did demonstrated that. All right? Other ones here. The difference between Christopher Columbus and the workers on his boat. If you know anything, there was some rough days for Christopher Columbus with his crews. All right. This wasn't everybody all gung-ho. It was difficult. And so he wrote about it in the strain that was there. And the difference when you compare it was simply this. He had a goal. It motivated everything. The workers did not have that same goal. But let me move on here. I want to get to verse 10 because it's the heart of this. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Is that not a powerful verse? I mean, and he's saying, look, so he's talking about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. This is how this looks. He said, I'm going to be found. And he said, this is about my own righteousness in verse 9, which is of the law. But that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, which just floored him that how God did this, how God put all this together. And so he strove for this, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I mean, and he wanted to know him by experience is what the word means. I mean, he truly wanted to know Christ, to know the God that he was serving. he realized the tremendous grace in what he did to make salvation possible. And it all made sense to him. And he wanted to know that God, to draw closer, to know him by experience, to listen to him, to spend time with him, to give his life to that end. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. And that is just amazing. I was watching another debate with another well-known atheist mocking the resurrection this week. And it really just sounds to me saying there is no evidence towards a resurrection. It just aggravates me that people just say things when there's no truth to it whatsoever. And they're, especially in a university setting like this was in, and he just promotes, there is, and I'm thinking, no, there is so much. I mean, please just think about this. Let's just deal just with the Gospels themselves then. Just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not any other New Testament book, which they're all going to touch on the resurrection and the living Christ. All right? Just those. Four unique eyewitness accounts. Not made up stories, trustworthy, given, all going to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These historical records that we have that make up the first four books of our New Testament with how they're given. If you're in teen camp, remember that one fact I gave out, which is, that's why I get so excited about that stuff. That's like, that's what's learning. That's what's learning of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, of how he does things. Of how when Luke, talking about John the Baptist, is telling you specifically about Pilate and the position that he held as governor, when that is in conflict with the Roman, the historian Tacitus, when he gives him another position, and everybody agrees, Tacitus' work is amazing. And it is. We learn a lot from his work. It's fascinating to read. But he had the wrong position for Pilate. Nobody knew that for years until we uncovered some more, we covered some more through archaeology, some more inscriptions about Pilate, and guess which one had the position right? Not Tacitus. Luke. Just showing, these are actual witness accounts. Aside from the fact, which is even better, the inspiration of God giving us his word. I'm just saying, aside from that, we have four witness accounts of his resurrection. And so, Paul says that he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. Think about what he's saying here. The power that's involved in that, to change lives. I mean, this is what he's trying to see everywhere he goes, to see God truly change lives. The power that changed Peter, all those disciples. The power that can change your life. He knew the importance of this, and he would write about it, of course, in Romans chapter 8. Then he wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. I mean, he wanted to be changed into the image of Christ. He wanted that conforming to take place because that's who he wanted to know. He understood, Christian, it's what life is all about. He is the goal. So he wanted that change. He was willing to go through suffering. If that's what I'm all, that I would know the fellowship of his suffering. And we're coming to a day very, very quickly. And as you know, I really enjoy the historical aspect and world history and just seeing what's taking place. I mean, our country is rapidly becoming a place where Christians are going to undergo suffering if the Lord doesn't return. The hatred now, that you can see the demonic forces behind the level of hatred that is what our culture calls the left. It's just the side that's against God, however it looks, left, right, or whatever position it is. All right? The level of hatred is unlike our nation. Our nation has not seen at this level with this amount of people. And do not think for a second, as they're already talking about socialism, you can, if you know anything of world history, what happened in China, what happened in Russia, going back at the different persecutions throughout world history and how rapidly things can change. I mean, within months, to a short time. And Paul would endure that suffering. Paul would give his life for Christ. But here's Paul when he's talking about it. He says that I would know the fellowship of his suffering. And the men of this era, they experienced that. Men like Polycarp, who I've talked about. I love his writings when he was writing to the churches on his way to die. Specifically when he wrote the church at Rome, where he was on his way to under guard. Don't rescue me. Don't rescue me. And he writes how he talks it. I count it as a privilege. And he got out there in the Colosseum, Caesar himself there, demanding him repent of his atheism, because we denied the gods. All right, we believed in only one true God. And worship a Caesar wasn't going to do it. Gave him opportunity after opportunity, refused to do it, had him tied up. Had the wood set on fire in the middle of everybody cheering. They're so happy. Polycarp is going to die. And they're just rejoicing in it. And that guy's fine. He's talking. By the way, when it's said, again, I don't know if this is true or not. I'm going to find out when I get to heaven. But what is written about his execution, and there are writings about his execution, it really is incredible, was that the fire wasn't killing him. And it's not that he wasn't dying in the fire. He was doing good. And they write as if the guy had like no pain going on. And finally what happened is they ordered somebody to spear him, which they did, which that took his life. And I think of my own life at times and I wonder, is my goal of God that much that I want to know the fellowship of his suffering? Being made conformable unto his death. We complain just about dying to self, let alone literally having to suffer and die. Listen, life's all about God. He is the goal in life. What is it that you are living for?